God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on verses 36 and 37. All right, as Peter instructed Jesus, he was to feed his sheep. He did not at that time, however, express to him exactly what that entailed, what we find in later New Testament revelation, that the feeding process entails the ability and the willingness to continually communicate the word, to proclaim the word both in season and out, to be prepared at all times so that you are able to provide the spiritual food that God's people so desperately need, and even more so in these last days as we fight the fight in a worsening situation. So in order to keep our thinking straight, the best remedy for faulty thinking is focusing on the thinking of the Lord himself. And this is what will protect you. This is what guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and keeps you safe in the angelic conflict to the extent that we are saved. We all recognize that as believers, we are simply considered as sheep to be slaughtered, that we recognize that God's plan goes on with or without us, but while we are here, we have the opportunity to not only glorify God, but to lay up great reward for the future, which we are looking at here in detail. What benefit is there if you gain the entire world and lose out on what real life is and never actually live real life? That is a fundamental question that the human race should consider, but largely, of course, they don't. Well, we are here to continue to consider these things, and so therefore it behooves you to be in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, so he must be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished either through the avoidance of personal sin or after the fact through the rebound technique. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for one more day in your plan of grace, recognizing that your eternal plan is continuing to advance as you have ordained, and that ultimately all we have to do is go along for the ride at some level and seek to maintain fidelity to the principles of the truth, which will ultimately preserve us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue these objectives. We thank you for that grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here again with a section, basically, from verses 34 through 38. It actually stretches into, it was an unfortunate chapter division, the same conversation appears to be going on in chapter 9, verse 1. So really, it probably should be with chapter 8. But it is not a part of the discussion in view here, which began in chapter 30, or verse 34, rather, and continues down through verse 38, with chapter 9, verse 1 being a distinct teaching that Jesus offered that was not along the lines necessarily of what we are looking at here. So the issue here, of course, is being a genuine disciple. Not somebody who gives lip service, not merely a believer, but a genuine disciple, somebody whose goal it is to follow Jesus, whatever that all may entail. And ultimately, as we know, the entire message here is that one must be willing to suffer if he is going to follow Jesus, because his path to glory led through suffering and death. And ours may very well do the same. It may not. We may live through a relatively prosperous, enjoyable life and die or be raptured without any fanfare. There are believers that certainly did that. It's not as though they never suffered testing or had to grow up or suffered loss or any of these other things. They did. But in some cases, people like Solomon, because peace had been made all around him by his father David, lived a relatively tranquil life in that regard. He did not have to concern himself with external aggressors as David had. And so this obviously can become a problem. Too much prosperity. And people don't tend to generally think along those lines because people tend to think if I had more prosperity, that would lessen my problems in some way. Well, it brings a whole new set of problems with it. And it doesn't ultimately lessen the real problems of life. If money solved the problems of life, that would be great. Well, maybe not, since we don't seem to all have that much. But it would be great if it did. But it doesn't really address the real fundamental issues of the human condition. So here we have, as he says, if you want to be a disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And then what we have in these four verses that follow are a series of explanations, each of which is designed to bring out a different facet of this reality and good, sound reasoning, in this case, for following Jesus. There are good, sound reasons, aside from what the cosmos teaches and preaches and tries to cram down your throat. There are good, sound, fundamental reasons for being a disciple in the long run. In the short run, it may not be to everyone's cup of tea, and in fact likely is not to most people's satisfaction. But in the long run, of course, that becomes the issue. And that's what he talks about first in verse 35. If you are intent on making your place in this world the primary consideration, and all that that might entail in terms of power, prestige, fame, money, everything, anything you can have in this world, if you're going to do that, ultimately you are going to, by living a life of selfishness, miss out on what life is really all about. And losing your soul doesn't, obviously, in this case, in a phase one sense, we recognize here that these verses are primarily to be interpreted as phase two verses, because he's talking about the issue of being a disciple. Now, are there phase one applications off of this? Yes. The person who never makes the adjustment, who's more intent on living this world and doesn't even believe in Christ, obviously, in the worst sense possible, he's going to lose his life. He's going to lose what would have constituted real life in the eternal future. But the real emphasis here, again, is on phase two issues, and the losing of one's life in phase two helps to define what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And again, these sacrifices are not just general sacrifices to be made for the sake of, oh, I'm altruistic, I want to sacrifice for people. There are people like that who believe that self-sacrifice on behalf of others is the highest good. Well, it's not the highest good. The highest good is self-sacrifice on behalf of his sake, the Lord's, and the gospel's. And other forms of altruism pale badly in comparison to that. Nor is it a life of asceticism, that you're just here to deny yourself, never have anything. I try to make sure when we're teaching passages like this that we balance it with the other realities of the Christian life. That there is love, joy, peace, and all these other factors, and prosperity in certain levels, depending upon God's will for the individual believer, and these other things. But we cannot, of course, on the other hand, soft pedal the suffering aspect that may be involved. So now in our verses here, he points out that this is a good reason to follow this path, is that it makes a good business sense. And that's what we're really looking at here, is this concept of benefiting oneself through a series of profitable ventures in life that substantially provide one with, in this case, the hyperbolic whole world. You have it all. You live at the peak. Everyone is subservient to you. Well, okay, let's assume you could get that. And theoretically, I suppose it's possible, but practically, of course, it's not. But the point of all of this is, when he uses this hyperbole here, it's designed to point out the relative value of the two things. What real life is, how valuable is a life that is worth living? How valuable is that to people? And how valuable is the whole world in comparison to that? And the two really, truly are not to be compared. And we recognize the world has a lot to offer. in terms of sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, fame, power, position, prestige, all these things that the world can offer, the details of life, all the blessings, the finest wines, the best cigars, the greatest steaks. I hope everybody had dinner before tonight. All these types of things that you can have. And the sad reality is, of course, that God may well have provided these things for some people anyway, had they put his plan first. But they, in some cases, of course, they certainly most do not. But that's the reality. So what does it profit a man if he could gain? Again, almost here a hypothetical, but it's expressed in the form of an infinitive here. Even if a man could gain the entire world, what good would it do him if he gave up what constitutes real life? And that's what the concept of the soul is here. Now, phase one, of course, you can apply this to the unbeliever. He would gain the whole world and, in a sense, forfeit his soul eternally. He's still going to have it in that sense. But it's going to be a life of continual destruction and misery and despair and those types of things. And nobody, I don't think, in their right mind looks at life and says, you know, that's what I'd like. I would like a life of gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery. That's what people shoot for. No, that's not. For those of you that never watched Hee Haw, you may not get that. The reality is, nobody wants that. Nobody perceives that to be life. That's not living. And we recognize that. And the point here is that there must be something better. There must be a better way. Or why would Jesus be teaching this otherwise? So what, even if he could do this? And for what, again, another question here, to get people to think along these lines, what will a man give in exchange for his life, for his soul in this context? Again, in a phase one sense, there's really nothing one can give that is an equivalent value to the soul. But what we're talking about here is life, and life both in time and in eternity. And these are the two things that one has to consider. Which is the most important? That if you, you would be willing to trade for your life, so that you could have, theoretically, something more. Well, we got down to point 20, I believe. Those that resist the concept of suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ or doctrine will certainly lessen the sufferings they will endure on his behalf. I say certainly lessen. I mean, it could blow up in their faces. You always have to allow for that, too. That God could short-circuit their plans through any series of ways and means that he can use, because all things are at his disposal. So the idea, of course, is not sacrificing does lessen sufferings in some ways. And we looked at certain examples of that last night, the last one being this Demas character. Had he sacrificed and stayed there with Paul and done the things maybe that Paul needed doing at that point? Surely maybe his life was better. He ran off for the moment. Some people run off from doctrine and they escape the conflict momentarily. And if they can sear their consciences enough, they can escape it permanently. But what do they have? Is that life searing your conscience? That's not really living, in fact. And so you might make your life better momentarily, but in the long term, you're going to lose out. That's the whole point of all of this. Well, 21, one reason why many like to place a phase one emphasis on this passage is that they do not understand the force of the verb that is translated as forfeit in the New American Standard Version. In 22, the verb here that we're talking about in this context, forfeit, is at the end of the verse, verse 36. The Greek verb zemiao does not mean to forfeit something in the sense that one possessed some object and lost it. Rather, it focuses on what one could have had, but which was forfeited due to some other consideration. And a key verse that points out this distinction between this and, say, losing something versus losing out on something is 1 Corinthians 3:15. And so this one points out that people are certainly going to forfeit reward by virtue of their failure to orient to sound teaching. And to me, again, the longer I live, the more I look at this all and I say, well, boy, this is really pretty simple. I mean, salvation is simple. Spirituality is simple. The Christian way of life is kind of simple in some ways. That once people lock into it and begin to develop some spiritual momentum and moving in the right direction, you find that it becomes easier. It's not harder. Jesus didn't say, take my yoke upon you because it's a miserable, burdensome deal that everybody will hate. He said, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't get the sense that when Jesus talks that he was having a hard time obeying God. Now, obviously, he doesn't have a sin nature. I recognize that. And we do. We have one strike against us he doesn't have. But the reality is, but he still had to be obedient. And certainly at some points, his obedience was definitely difficult. As seen certainly there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there had to be other places like that in his life. Now, that may not be the emphasis of the scriptures, but there had to be difficulties, as we know, that he faced. And but the biggest one, obviously, is this, do I sacrifice myself for the entire human race? That would be the biggest challenge. Do I lay down my life? Do I let them kill me tomorrow? Knowing, again, he has the faith rest, the resurrection, and these other factors that no one had ever been resurrected before. Well, 1 Corinthians 3:15, and in context here, as we pointed out, Paul is talking, he is using a building metaphor. And in verse 11, he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel, phase one, is the foundation of the building of your Christian life. If you don't have the gospel straight, you don't have a solid foundation. Essentially, then, it's likened in the Gospels to building on sand versus building on a solid foundation. The gospel is the only solid foundation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and as we pointed out in the immediate context, we, in verse 9, you even have to back up a little further, we are God's fellow workers, but you are God's field, God's building. So we, the communicators, work with God in order to build, as it were, in your life. You're God's building. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me, he says in verse 10, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So by direct interpretation, any man here refers to communicators, other communicators. And Paul's warning communicators that they better be careful with the type of doctrine that they teach. That they're going to be held accountable. And first, fundamental to this, is that, damn it, this is Paul's foundation you're building on. He has a right, he has some say-so in this. If you go out and screw up the foundation that he laid, Paul's probably not going to be too thrilled about it at all. And he points out that men can build with two distinct sets of materials. Three very valuable, three worthless. And in fact, the three that are very valuable all respond in one way to intense heat, and the three that are worthless all respond another way to intense heat. And what does this tell us? Well, a couple of things. One by direct interpretation and a couple by application. By direct interpretation, when everything is tried with fire at the Bema seat, we see what's going to happen is that valuable metals become more refined and become more valuable. And these other things, wood, hay, straw, well, they burn up. They incinerate, and that's it. And there's a pile of ash, and that's it. So each man's work will become evident, for the day will reveal it, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Secondarily, by implication, this teaches us that things that will not stand up to the fires of the angelic conflict, these doctrines that are not really sound, that are superficial, that don't deal with the real issues of the Christian life. These doctrines that are sort of namby-pamby, that you know, are designed to cater to the audience and that sort of a thing. They're not really going to stand up to the heat of the angelic conflict. And we talk about gold refined by fire. This means that sound doctrine, number one, has been through the crucible of the angelic conflict multitudes of times. Sound doctrine goes through the crucible of the angelic conflict generation after generation after generation after generation, on and on. And so therefore, as the angelic conflict tests these doctrines with its attacks, with the demonic infiltrations that go on, with these sorts of things, Gold, silver, precious stones will stand up to that. Wood, hay, straw, won't again. And this explains why some people crumble in their souls. They're gainsaying the doctrine. They're trying to ad-lib it. They're trying to modify it to suit them. And guess what? I'm not teaching doctrine that you need to modify. If you need to modify it, I'll modify it. That's kind of the point. I have considered these passages carefully and make certain of it that I teach at the highest level possible, that I'm capable of doing. And not to say that that couldn't improve. Of course, it could. And God, obviously, through His grace, can do anything. He's not limited. So it's going to be tried with fire at the Bema Seat. And if any man's work, verse 14, and another point here, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. One of the problems that people get into, and this is a direct result, again, of losing sight of the principles of sound doctrine, is that they get focused on numbers. How successful is your ministry? Well, what are you talking about? You know, are hundreds and hundreds of people flocking to it every week? No. No, they're not. But does that in and of itself, in some people's minds, makes the ministry ineffective? Because ministries to many people are to be judged by numbers. And again, at the Southern Baptist, where I came out of, every year you had to turn in how many people you baptized, and that was the mark of your success. How many people you baptized in a year, and that became the mark of a good ministry. And if you didn't baptize more than the year before, well, bad ministry. And so ideally, you know, you had to keep, you know, onward and upward kind of deal. And it didn't matter that if you baptized some of the same people 50 times, which they did in the Southern Baptist Church, trust me, and they have in other churches too. I was in the Church of Christ, and I mean, they're so weird about baptism that you know, I know I've told you this story before, but this guy was trying to get me to go to church with him, and I went, and they pressured me into, okay, so you need to be baptized. Okay, fine, I got baptized. And then he tells me later on, well, you know, I couldn't help but notice when they baptized you, your elbow didn't go under. He said, wouldn't you hate to get to heaven and find out that you couldn't get in because of your elbow? And I said, man, this makes sense to me. Well, of course, that's how dumb I was. You know, I wasn't even a believer at that time. I was actually baptized as an unbeliever, and it didn't save me. And so they baptized me again, baptized twice, still not saved. That doesn't slow them down. I counted on the numbers. See, that's what's important. So the Southern Baptists, they would do this. They always had these crusades and various things. And the deal was to get you to run down the aisle and either, you know, get saved or rededicate every year. That was what the deal was about. And so they'd get people down there. And oftentimes, it was the same people getting saved every year, just about. I mean, it's not to say there was never new ones. There were, because this was a big deal. It was, you know, 1,500, 2,000, 2,500 people. It wasn't a small thing. It was held outdoors in a football stadium. And so the reality is, you know, then they baptize them. Even if you're baptized 5 years in a row, you still counted. Now, that's important. Well, it's not. That's the whole point. What does this verse say? The verse says the quality of each man's work will be tested. It's not about numbers. If it was about numbers, Noah is a failure. At the end of his life, you would have to classify Jesus as a failure. You'd really have to kind of classify Paul as a failure, because he's pretty much in the same boat Jesus was at the end of his ministry. He's abandoned pretty much. He has a few people that are around, but that's not many. And how many of them were still loyal to his doctrine? Not that many. Absolutely not that many. So really, when you live your life on a day-to-day basis, you may look around, you may think, well, what's the point? I mean, how is God active in this? I don't see that he's doing anything. I don't feel special. Well, if you need to feel special, you know, we'll give you a special sticker on Sunday. Just sign it. We'll have a special sheet so you can feel special as you go. And things may not seem to amount to much, but the fact is God is judging quality. What's the quality of your Christian life? And ultimately, again, from this, while this is interpreted towards communicators first, at the end of the day, each believer has to choose what doctrines they're building with, too. So by implication, all believers, because they're all going to stand at the Bema Seat. But my reward's going to be based on the quality of my work. Not whether you make it or not personally. And you think, well, then you don't really care if I make it. Well, that's not true. That's reading too much into my statement. But the fact is, if I show up with five people, I get five mature believers. Well, it's an indictment of everybody that didn't make it. In the end, if I get 10 or 15, woohoo! That may be big by the end of all things. You don't know. I mean, I'm not kidding you. So, at the end of the day, ultimately, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That's it. That's our verb, zemiao. He's going to lose out on what he could have had. And he's not going to get it. Yet, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, at the Bema Seat. And again, I was taught many weird things in the past, and the Southern Baptist taught me, when we get to the Bema Seat, God's going to go up there and play all your sins before everybody. What? Why would he do that? What's to be gained there? Well, first, it's not a true doctrine. But don't let that stop them. There's nothing that says God's going to play your sins back. What he's going to do is evaluate your phase two input and how consistent and how faithful you were. And you can be a quality believer and nobody would ever notice you. Ever notice you. You could go through your daily life just doing your job, doing the right thing, staying in fellowship, governing your thoughts, you know, dealing with the whole taking every thought captive. And you could do all of that and nothing elaborate or strange or spectacular may ever happen. And yet, at the end of the day, if you're a faithful, loyal believer, well, that's going to be judged as quality. That's what he's looking for. And another thing that comes out of all of this, too, with these teachings, it should become clear that Jesus is not here seeking to appeal to people to gain more numbers with this teaching that we're looking at. This is not designed to say, people, huh, come on, jump on the bandwagon. This is designed to say, you better stop and think about it, and you better count the cost before you decide you want to be a disciple of mine. And he taught other things on similar things on other occasions. And he used that exact metaphor. You better sit down and count the cost. You better figure out if you're going out to war with your 10,000 men, can you defeat the 20,000 coming at you? Well, if you were Alexander the Great, it wasn't a problem. One of the greatest military minds that ever lived. And defeated many superior forces, superior numbers. And so, but if you're not, then again, on the other hand, you better sit down and consider a peace treaty. And so some people, again, all they do is end up making a peace treaty with the devil. They compromise doctrine, and they make peace with the cosmos, and they try to get along. Well, guess what? That's not why we're here. It's not why we're here at all. Well, 23, in this case, the person in view forfeits what he could have had in terms of the eternal life of God. Maximum SG3 and the crown. Because he thought that cosmic pursuits were ultimately going to be more profitable. In the end, it depends on what you consider to be profitable. This concept of profit is, again, to me, very fascinating. Because you really have to think about it. Every day, you know, not every day, but the days I do go, when I go to work out, I think to myself, okay, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That's why I'm doing this. I'm doing this in obedience to your word, not because my flesh is screaming, yeah, let's go work out. You've probably been through this before with the whole workout thing. And generally, I mean, if you get it, develop a routine and you're consistent with it and all, it becomes easier. But if you're not, it can be a fight. Well, 24, in the end, the profit he gained, the entire world, is not to be compared to the profit he could have had. The real life of God, that God can provide in a resurrection body in a perfect environment. How good could he make your life? Certainly better than what we have here, but how good can it actually be? And when you're dealing with God, of course, it's limitless. You can't put a limit to how good it could be. And particularly given God's knowledge with omniscience, he knows each individual specifically, and he knows precisely what little thing that might mean something to you but would not mean anything at all to me. And yet that'll be a part of your SG3 package, and things that wouldn't mean anything to you necessarily but would mean a lot to me would be a part of mine. He knows each individual, and he knows exactly what it takes to make you happy for eternity. Well, that's pretty good, because how long are we happy here in time? How long does happiness usually last? Well, what, 15 minutes? Well, that's about how long fame is supposed to last, and I think many people are overstaying their welcome, frankly. So, the prophet he could have had, the real life of God manifested through him and given to him. 25, although he does not mention it in this context, it is evident that the type of person that pursues success in this world also subjects himself to a number of spiritual risks that have the potential for disaster. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. This deals specifically with finances, but there are obviously other things that could overtake people. But certainly one of the things we see here in the concept of the love of money. And again, that is the issue. It's not money itself. And money is a neutral item, just like guns and tables and chairs. Yeah, I can take a chair and beat somebody to death with it, but that doesn't make the chair evil. That doesn't make anything wrong with the chair. So what becomes the issue? It's our attitude towards these things. It's how we use them. It's how we relate to them. It's not the things themselves. It's the attitude. It's the desire for things that we do not subject to God's plan. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful desires, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and this is always misquoted, they say the love of money is the root of all evil. No, our money is the root of all evil is typically how you'll hear it said. But no, it's the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Well, you know, whether they profited and whether they won and whether they got what they wanted or not is really irrelevant. They still lost. They still lost in the long term because they've walked away from now from the faith. They've abandoned sound teaching in order to pursue an agenda that allows them more wealth and then, of course, the lifestyle. It isn't. People don't just want wealth. They want a lifestyle that goes with it. That's one of the things, somebody pointed that out to me. It's been years ago. It was some guy that used to work out there at Railside with me. We were talking about why people move certain places that they move. He said, oh, do not be deceived. And this guy was not anybody on doctrine. I mean, he was a believer, but he said when a person moves into an area, and he was talking about a specific place, he said, like that, he said, they're looking to establish a certain lifestyle. They're not just willing to live anywhere, and you know they want to be seen a certain way, and that's dangerous, because then people, you know, if you're trying to buddy up to the cosmos and be seen a certain way, so the cosmos will respect you or admire you or any of that, those are the pitfalls that come with this. That is some of the pitfalls, some of the harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. A compromise with the cosmos will ultimately do you in, because one cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the cosmos. It doesn't work that way. And that's taught in many places, not just here. Well, 26, ironically, the person that devotes himself to this temporal earthly life, eschewing the eternal life that God offers, will find in the end that he will have neither. That's neat. So he loses both. Yeah, the person that does this loses both. 1 Timothy 6, 7, for we have brought nothing into this world. And I know this is mistranslated, but I can't remember here let me look at it right quick. But and I think it's because we can take nothing out. It's not so we can, it's because we can't. And we were born, again, naked and screaming to prove a point. What's the point? You're taking no more with you than you brought. And unless you had some stash in there in the womb, you know, you'd have to be like Stewie on that, you know, the Family Guy. But unless you had that, you didn't bring anything out with you. You didn't have a stitch of clothing. You didn't have any money. You didn't have wherewithal. You couldn't take care of yourself. And ironically, this is how so many people end up, strangely enough. Do what now? Gar, 4, okay. Because we cannot carry anything out either. And so God gave us an object lesson at birth about money and details. And it is that they're not worth very much because you're going to leave them all here. They're only valuable to the extent that they're even valuable here in the here and now. In that sense, it's just like a bodily exercise. It's profitable for a little while. Well, money's profitable for a little while, but it's not going to profit you long term. Again, same things are true of power, prestige, all these other factors in the human experience that people seek. Well, 27, at the point of physical death, he will lose all that he had attained in terms of money, success, fame, etc. And will find that he will be separated from life. And that is the ultimate loss there, because now what he traded his life for, he doesn't have either. And that is a very bad trade. Good example here in the parable of the rich fool. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones.'" Well, that makes good sense from an earthly perspective, of course. Nobody can argue with the wisdom of that, I don't think, if you need more place to store your crops. But how much, again, is enough? Could he not have used the excess to help the poor? Does he have to continue to just hoard it away for himself? But that gets to his fundamental problem. He's hoarding it up for himself. He's living for himself. He's concerned only about himself. And that's the bottom line of selfishness, and that is really the bottom line of this attempts to gain the whole world. It's for yourself. It's not for anybody else. Although, you know, many people will try to put a good face on, "Well, I'm doing this because I want to get rich, because I want to give money to the church and help other believers," and then they get rich and you never see them again. Well, that has happened. People have done that. I had one guy who told me, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to come into a lot of money. When I do, I'm going to put you on full maintenance all by myself." I said, "Woohoo!" Guess what? It didn't happen. As you probably can guess. "So I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" It's your golden years, baby. Retirement. This is what you've got to shoot for, see. This is what, and Jesus points out the folly of this. That, and again, I always want to counter this. We're not saying don't plan ahead, don't be a good steward. We're not teaching that, and Jesus didn't teach that. But he did point out that the selfish person that is in it for himself and that lives this manner of life will ultimately find out it's not going to work. And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Well, I can't read that without thinking of Solomon. Who's going to inherit all the great things I've done? It's possible that he could be an idiot. And as it turned out, he was, pretty much. And so Solomon said, it doesn't do me any good to accumulate all this because I'm going to lose it when I die. And death, of course, for Solomon was the great equalizer. All things die. So therefore, nobody has any real advantage in that. So is the man, as he says. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So how do we figure out, then the next logical question would be, well, how do I get rich towards God? Well, that's found in the royal imperatives. It's found in obedience to those. To live your life within the parameters that God has established. And to figure those things out and do them. Well, 28, therefore the question of verse 36, which demands a negative response, is designed to contrast the folly of wasting one's life in the pursuit of the cosmos, which is viewed here as a bad business decision, with the benefit of enjoying real life, which is clearly here viewed as a good business decision. I mean, that is the better of the two choices. Not forfeiting your life is the better than gaining the world. Well, 29, the similar idea is presented in the rhetorical question of verse 37, which presumes that the soul/life is all that ultimately matters, and that nothing can compensate a person for its loss. That is the "what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And again, what is a man, and literally it's not a future here again, what is a man even able to give? What might he give, possibly? that would benefit him, that would be worth this trade? And the answer is there isn't anything worth this trade. It doesn't make any difference what it is. He's already told you that in the previous verse. If the whole world wasn't sufficient, what else could be? What greater thing could you possibly shoot for? Well, I want to be the master of time, space, and being, and rule the entire universe. Well, okay, that does beat gaining the world, I guess. But even if you got all that, which you can't, but even if you got all that, you still wouldn't be happy necessarily. And that's one of the fundamental things in all this. Selfish people aren't happy people. This is something we try to drive into our children from early age. Selfishness is not the way to go. And where do these principles come from? Well, one wonders. Well, the question of verse 37, which calls for a conclusion on the part of the hearer, points out that there is really actually nothing that one can offer in exchange for the real life God offers. In other words, too, Jesus is also, without coming out and saying it, saying that what God offers is of infinite value. That what you're being offered here is far more valuable than anything you can get anywhere else. It doesn't matter where you go, what you do, how you succeed. What I am offering you as a disciple, potentially, is better than all of that, if you will but take it. But it is going to have to be according to the dictates of Jesus' terms. God establishes the terms of the relationship. We either orient to them or we don't. And so we can't say, well, yeah, I will do that, but. Scratch it right there. God doesn't want to hear but. He's not listening to but. Or, I will do all of that except. No, that's not going to work either. It has to be, really, realistically, again, it has to be an all or nothing process. 31, if the ultimate in worldly success is not worth what real life is, then what else could one possibly be able to offer beyond that? 32, again, the Greek term psuche, soul or life, is used by metonymy. That's a figure of speech in which one term is used for another with which it is closely associated. So when he talks about the soul here, he's not just focusing only on the soul, but actually the life that the soul lives, the life that is functioning within that soul, that started up at the point of physical birth and, of course, continues to percolate even until now, unless you've died sometime in the last 5 minutes. 33, the life of which Jesus is speaking is the eternal life of God, manifested in the life of the believer that is oriented to him. It begins with salvation, continues in time, and finds its ultimate expression in the eternal life niche. And guess what God's doing right now? He's weeding out a bunch of suckers. Why? Because in the end, think about it. You're God. Okay, you put yourself in God's place. Okay, I'm God. I'm going to have this eternal kingdom. Jesus is the king. I'm going to have administrators for all of planet Earth. Who can I trust? Time is determining that for everybody. Who can God trust? Those that are overcomers, well, they get one thing. Now, he never does in Revelation essentially say, well, those that aren't overcomers are going to lose out. I mean, there are a number of threats in those letters to those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 there. But he doesn't come out and say, well, you're forfeiting all the things these overcomers are getting. But the reality is that is the case. They're forfeiting the things the overcomers get. So ultimately, again, this life in time is a proving ground of sorts to see who's going to get it, who's going to make it, and who isn't. And guess what? The standards are rigorous. They are high. We are not going to lower them. Jesus didn't lower them. And we'll find out who's still standing at the end. That's going to be the determining factor. If you can manage to make it through to the very end, complete your course. And that's a challenge all in and of itself. But if you can do that, then you're going to be one of these worthy ones who's able to be a joint heir with Jesus. And rule, as he says, I will allow him to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And this is for the person who overcomes and makes it. And again, if this was for all believers, well then fine, let's just all go home. I mean, if this is for all believers, forget it. Well, I don't need to do another thing. I'm saved already. So there must be something more to this. 34, the type of life in view is what Jesus called life abundantly. That's just in time here, as the believer shares in the quality of life that God possesses. John 10:10 is where he refers to that, under the Good Shepherd metaphor. Here, contrasting the Good Shepherd with the hireling, thieves and robbers. The hireling is a guy in the ministry that's not really supposed to be there, that assumed the office on his own, that violated standards to get there. And he may be a, quote, minister or pastor, but God the Holy Spirit never appointed him to that office. And so he's a hireling. He's in it for other motivations. He's not a professional. And because I am, I tell you, you know, do not try to exegete at home. Leave it to the professionals in some level. Just as you would do, you know, but it's ironic that if a pastor says this to people, they have this idea, well, he must be arrogant. He must think he's smarter than I am. No, I don't think any of that stuff. I don't think it at all. But, you know, when my mechanic works on something at the car and tells me not to try it at home, I take his word for it. I don't go home and say, well, I think he's an idiot. I think I can do it. Boom! What was your last mistake? Not listening to my mechanic. Well, that explains the car battery in your ear. And again, it's not that believers can't study on their own. We've never said that, never advocated that. I've just said you've got to be careful because you can't exegete on your own. That's all I've said. Well, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. May have life, their subjunctive potential upon their orientation to whether or not they want it. Jesus is not going to force life on anybody. This is where the fundies have got it completely backwards. They think you can just pray people into heaven. Well, wouldn't that be nice? But that just means that you can overrule their will, which God has chosen not to do. Well, no, he's not going to answer that kind of prayer. And that was one of the things, of course, I was just happened to be studying, interestingly enough, in the passage I'm in now. He's talking about prayer and asking anything that you want. Okay, save everybody. So do these apparently, when you get to these sort of verses that look like they're carte blanche verses, here's a blank check, go get what you want. Whoopee. Are they really carte blanche? It turns out they're not, for a number of reasons, which we will deal with more when we get there. I came that they might have life contingent upon their volitional desire to do so and have it more abundantly. And that's also conditioned upon their volitional desire to do so. God will not force abundant life. He will not force a relationship on anyone, nor will he force fellowship on people. They have to choose this. And if they don't choose this, they lose in the long run. That's the reality of it. John 8:31-32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Here we have exactly what we're talking about in Mark. You have a group of believers to whom he's talking, but there's more to it than just being a believer, and Jesus makes that plain. If you continue in my word, I don't have it, but I think it's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then are you truly disciples of mine? And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, is God's freedom for everybody? Nope, it's only for those that know the truth. Well, who are the ones who know the truth? Well, those are the ones who've continued in the Word. And then you now have manifested, okay, I've proven it now. I'm actually a disciple of Jesus. And I have this freedom that exists. It is a third-class condition if you abide in my Word. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Most won't. Most won't continue. But just because they don't continue and aren't disciples, well, there's a certain level, and this is what is the crux of all this. There's a certain level at which the most astute believer out there, apart from sound doctrine, doesn't really grasp the whole nature of the truth and doesn't really grasp the freedom that he has. And freedom means exactly that. I mean, it means freedom. So 35, this will ultimately be manifested in great praise, glory, honor, and blessing in the resurrection body. accompanied by maximum SG3 for those that demonstrate themselves to be his disciple. There's one more verse I want to add here in John before we back off. John 4 is one that just occurred to me too. When he's talking, take that back. Thought it was. Well, I'll have to look for it. I don't remember. I know Jesus, there was a verse where he was talking about the, and it has to be John 4. I'm sure it's John 4. John 4:14. There it is. I know my Bible a little bit. I may get lost from time to time. And he tells us in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him. And the water he gives him is the doctrine of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And then clearly, although not emphasized here, but from what we see in these other passages, with an ongoing emphasis on phase 2 doctrine that he continues to provide, and that is done, of course, in his absence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. And it's strong in the Greek. It's a double negative. Ume, absolutely never, ever. Can't happen. Once you're saved, you can't ever be thirsty again. You don't ever have to drink the gospel, as it were. Drinking, eating, and drinking symbolize faith. You don't have to apply faith in the gospel over and over again. Once you've believed once, that's it. That's all it takes. You're saved. But the water that I will give him, if he continues with this clearly, obviously he could say, you know, he reject it and say, I'm not going to take the water anymore. Will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And he then becomes a source of water himself because he has the doctrine now. And he is literally a walking, talking well that provides the doctrine for anyone who will avail themselves of it. Although, sadly, most won't. So that verse also kind of goes with the life abundantly thing there. Revelation 21, 1 through 7, that's the final disposition of some of this. You see the new heavens, new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, the freedom of the gospel that gets people into heaven. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Well, for the others, the cowardly, abominable, unbelieving, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Well, bummer for them. But there's not anything we can do about it. It's their volition that takes them there. And while we don't have to like it, I don't like it that people are suffering or dying or going to hell. I don't like it. But in a sense, I have to acknowledge, well, if God allows it, well, then I better team up with him and put my own personal thoughts about it aside. In 36, this was the very reason that God called believers to salvation, so that he might provide the greatest blessings of life and all that it can be. Philippians 3:12. So the purpose of the call is to eventuate. Paul talks about it here, not that I have already obtained it. And he's not talking here in the sense of in attaining to the resurrection of the dead in that he's questioning, am I going to be resurrected? That's not it. What he's talking about is the quality of his resurrection. Just as in another place, he talks about, well, not him, but Luke, talks about a better resurrection. Well, clearly he's taken that concept, you would think, from Paul under the ministry of the Spirit. And he says, I want to know him, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is, i.e., attain to everything that resurrection can and should involve. All the glory that is a potential in that. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He says, look, there is not a point in your Christian life where further growth is impossible. It's always possible to continue spiritual growth. Paul never thought that he had attained perfection and all of that at all. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So, in short, why did God save the believer? To share with him all the glory that he can take. And whatever your capacity for glory will be your capacity for glory. And that is in large measure going to be conditioned, of course, upon phase two issues relating to doctrine. And brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, this is what you all better do, I better do, everybody better do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let as many of us as are mature have this attitude. And if you got a different attitude about it, well, your attitude's wrong, frankly. This is to be your attitude. And so Paul tells them here that ultimately God laid hold of you for a purpose. And that is to share his great glory with you. All right, well, our time's gone, which worked out perfect because we're ready for our last verse on Sunday. And we will stop there for this evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.